This morning, our scripture reading is from the second chapter of the minor prophet Hosea, and we're going to read verses 2 through 15. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and grant us all a desire to draw closer to you than we've ever been. Lord, I ask your blessings on our day today. And Lord, I ask your blessings on Pastor Jeff as he comes to bring us your word and open our hearts, Father, to receive the words he has for us this morning. In our Lord's name, amen.
I do want to address something before we jump into the text this morning. And let me start by saying that I always invite questions. That's healthy. And so if ever I say anything from the pulpit that kind of bothers you or whatever, or maybe you think I'm wrong, I invite conversation for that. That's healthy. It's healthy for me. It's healthy for you. And it shows signs of being good Bereans who search the scriptures for themselves to make sure that what Paul was saying them, telling them was true. And I've always said that if the Bereans considered it a good thing to question the Apostle Paul, then you certainly should question anybody else that follows after the Apostle Paul in any way, shape, or form. Because I am certainly not even the Apostle Paul by any stretch of the imagination. And the scripture is inerrant. The preacher is not. Okay. So anyway, here was the question. It was a good question. The question was, Pastor, you've said several times that there were 19 kings of the Northern Kingdom, but it's my understanding that there were 20 kings of the Northern Kingdom. And so, which one of those is correct? And the answer depends on how you count the kings, really. There was, I would say, 19 legitimate kings of the Northern Kingdom. There is a 20th king if you count, and I'm going to show it to you. So, because again, the scripture is inerrant. And so turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And this is following the reign of Zimri, king of Israel. So 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. So following the death of Zimri, king of Israel, this is what we read in verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts, which means after they divided from the United Kingdom, I mean, they were like Baptists. They were just splitting again, right? So the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And so if you count Tibni, then that would be a 20th king. But look at verse 20. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. So that's the answer to why some might count a 20th king. Now, we don't know how things might have worked out had Tibni been king, but we know that Omri was certainly something, because verse 25 says that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And so there you go. There's the answer to the 19 or 20 kings question. That's just a little something extra for you to file in your Bible study notes as we jump further into Hosea. If you're just joining us, this will make us three sermons deep into a study of the Old Testament book of Hosea. And in our study so far, we have seen that the prophet Hosea was sent by God to the northern kingdom of Israel to embody and to preach to the northern kingdom of Israel the message that God had for them. Israel was guilty of violating their covenant relationship with God. The Old Testament, and you see this even in the New Testament, pictures the relationship with God in terms of a marriage between God and his people. And so God has said that Israel has committed spiritual adultery by going after other gods. And so God called Hosea to embody that message and to preach it, commanding the prophet to go and marry a wife of whoredom and to have children of whoredom. Now, if that word whoredom bothers you, that's the language of the Bible. That's the language that God uses to describe the situation. Now, as Hosea would have gone and did what God said, that was a very attention-getting moment, as it would be very scandalous for a prophet of God to marry a town prostitute. Yet in this picture, Hosea is to picture God while his wife pictures the northern kingdom and its whoredom against God. Following this marriage, three children are born, and Hosea is commanded to give each of the three children names representing God's judgment on the people for their continued sin and failure to repent. The first child that was born was a son, and he was given the name Jezreel. Now, the name Jezreel itself means God sows, or God scatters, and that in a positive sense. So you think of God scattering seed to be harvested. But Jezreel became known as a place of bloodshed. And so the judgment then is that God is going to scatter Israel in judgment, and he's going to do so under the hands of the Assyrians, and it's going to be bloody and terrible, and many will be taken into captivity. And that took place in 722 BC. The Assyrians sacked Samaria, and it was brutal. Men, women, children slaughtered. Survivors, all but a remnant, taken into captivity to Assyria. And then the land of Israel repopulated with Assyrians. So think the people moved out and foreigners moved in. All right, this was to keep any future uprising from happening, right? The second child born was a daughter, and she was given the name which translates "no mercy." That was a declaration that God would no more have mercy on Israel to forgive them at all. That's what the text says. And then there was a third child, this one born a few years later after the daughter was weaned, which is an interesting note in the text, seeming to mean that God let the judgment of that second child linger a little bit. And then this child was born. This was another son, and he was given the name which translates, not my people. And through that, God declared to Israel, you are not my people, and I am not your God. In other words, let your foreign gods, namely Baal, save you. And then in verse 10 of chapter 1, there is a shift in the text from judgment to redemption. Because in verse 10 of chapter 1, God declared that in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant, he would remain faithful to the promise to Abraham. The children of Israel, as promised to Abraham, would indeed be as the sand of the seashore, which cannot be numbered or measured. God declared that a day would come when the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall gather together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Now that points forward to the church, the united people of God, Jew and Gentile under one head, one king, descended from the line of David, the Messiah King, the King of all kings, the King over all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under this Lord, no mercy will have mercy. Under this King, not my people shall become children of God. Under this King, Jezreel, the field of blood, will be the vineyard of God. In other words, this will be a complete restoration as the King of all kings saves to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Therefore, Hosea declared in chapter 2, verse 1, so say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who are near, the Jews, and those who are far off, the Gentiles, are made to be one family, the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And Paul paints that lovely picture for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, when he wrote these words. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection at the last day. Consider these words from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Isn't that beautiful? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Listen very carefully to these words. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. As we pick up in our study this morning, we again join the prophet Hosea as he continues his ministry of calling the people to repentance towards God. And so in our text, what I want us to see this morning, the larger sermon, so I titled the sermon, God's Pursuit of Man. The larger sermon had two points with subpoints. The first point is we'll see the sinner's perilous pursuit of sin. So that's going to be sermon one today. And then next week we'll look at God's loving pursuit of the sinner. And so let's look at that together this morning. The sinner's perilous pursuit of other loves. Because that's really what it is, isn't it? When we pick up in chapter 2, verse 2, the scene before us is one in which Gomer, again, picturing Israel, has walked away from her family. She's walked out on her family, and we can imagine, we are to feel this, right? So we can imagine Hosea coming home one day, perhaps the youngest child, whose name is translated, "Not my people." Imagine this little child, he's over in the corner weeping. Maybe his older sister, whose name is translated, "No mercy," is trying her best to console him. And the oldest child, Jezreel, delivers the news. Mom has left with another man. And Hosea, no doubt, knew when God told him to go take such a wife that marital unfaithfulness was not only possible, it was probable. Here it has definitely become reality. And yet we're not to assume that this is even Gomer's first act of marital unfaithfulness. But this time it seems that she has gone further than before. This time she ran off and left the home. And I think that you can sympathize with Hosea, right? You can imagine the heartache that must have overtaken this man. We are to see this in Hosea. We are to see a brokenhearted husband grieving over his unfaithful spouse who has run away after other lovers. And you and I are to recall that in this portrait, Gomer represents the people while Hosea represents God. So we are to see here the people of God running away from their true love. From their first love, and we are to see that just as Hosea's heart would be broken over the sin of his beloved, that God's heart is also broken when we sin against him. Tim Chester wrote, "Sin is not simply breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart." It's not just breaking God's law, it is breaking God's heart. Now, for certain, sin is breaking God's law. And the scripture says sin is lawlessness. But it's not just a legal violation. What we learn in scripture is that it strikes the heart of God who loves you with unfailing love. When you and I sin against God, we are basically saying to God, "In this moment, I want this more than I want you." Imagine saying that to your spouse. I want this thing more than I want you. That's what we're saying to God when we sin. I want this thing more than I want you. I want this thing that I believe will give me greater pleasure than you give. I want this thing in spite of what you have said. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going after this thing. Of course, sin never delivers on its promises. It often looks great. It looks like just what you want, just what will make you happy, just what will fulfill all of your longings. It says to you that you not only can have it, but you should have it. And so what it does is that then it begins to feed discontent into your heart until you are reaching for the forbidden fruit. And before long, if you're not careful, the temptation will lead you right off what we might call the cliff of stupid. It is actually calling us away from God. calling us away from our first love. That is the allurement. It means to allure you away from the Lord. It promises paradise, but can only lead to death. James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured." You think fishing right there, right? He's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth, guess what? Death. God wants us to see here in Gomer just where sin leads when we ignore God's loving pleas to turn away from it and come to him. And so three things that I think we see here in the life of Gomer as she continues to chase sin and ignore the calls of God. And you'll see those up on the screen. The first one is separation. In verse 2, Hosea addresses the children and tells them to go and plead with their mother. Look at verse 2. "Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." The word translated plead in the ESV is used twice for force. It's much stronger than Hosea simply saying to his children, "Hey, go talk to your mom." It's much stronger than even saying, "Hey, go talk some sense into your mom." It's like legal language. The NIV reads this way: "Rebuke your mother." The New King James Version reads, "Bring charges against your mother." The Message Bible, which again is not my favorite because it's not really a translation, but it captures this moment this way: "Haul your mother into court and accuse her." And so the idea is the children confronting their mother for her unfaithfulness. And again, in this bigger picture, we are to see the children of Israel, individual Israelites confronting their mother or the nation as a whole. Confront her for her spiritual adultery. They are to plead with her that she put away, look at the text again, put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Gomer here representing Israel is pictured as all dressed up in her seductive manner to garner the sexual attention of men. And Hosea pleading with her through his children to repent of her whoring ways. Literally, I mean, emphasize, plead with her. Beg her. Beg her to stop doing what she is doing. Don't sugarcoat it for her. All right. Yes, she will think that your language is judgmental, because that's always what we think when someone calls us on our mess, right? We get called on our mess and then we accuse them of being judgmental. Sure, she's going to think it's judgmental, but beg her, plead with her, because she's walking toward death. She's walking away from God. She's walking into something that is promising her life, but it will not end with life. It'll end with death. And so Hosea, in great anguish, tells his children to plead with their mother. And then he says, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." That's to be understood as a strong warning. It's not a statement that a divorce has happened, but we are to see it as on the table. If Gomer will not heed the calls to repent, Hosea will eventually be left with no choice but to cease being her husband. He would have to cast her out. The message is clear. Gomer has broken the covenant marriage, and unless that be remedied, the marriage will end. The result will be that Hosea will no longer be her husband and she will no longer be his wife. And Gomer will find herself ultimately separated from Hosea. Now I'll go to the bigger picture. If Israel ignores the calls to repentance, she will find herself ultimately separated from God. You see, sin always promises happiness. It always promises fulfillment, but it always leads us away from God, and we end up alienated from the one who truly loves us. Listen to the words from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin will always distance you from God and from the things of God. I was thinking about this, I thought about it all week, and there are countless examples. I've been a pastor for over 25 years now. In June will be 20 years here. And I can't tell you the number of times I've watched this play out in people's lives. You can imagine a young man or a young woman coming to church, appearing to be all excited about serving the Lord, here all the time, right? And then suddenly starts missing a little bit here and there. And then before long you find out, well, there's some sin that's being chased. And so what happens at that moment? Well, I'm going to distance myself from the Bible, and I'm going to distance myself from prayer, and I'm going to distance myself from church because I don't want to hear all of those things that are calling me away from that thing that I want. But understand, God does not want you and I to suffer the consequences of sin. He would have us repent and run to him. To run into his arms, the arms of the only one who truly loves us with infinite love. Even still, when we persist in sin, ignoring his calls to turn away from sin and to return to him, you know, God will eventually turn us loose to the desire of our heart, knowing that that it will not only fail to produce what it promises, but may even result in injury. I cannot help but think of the passages in Romans 1 that where Paul talks about God giving them over to the desires of their heart. Listen to these words, Romans 1, 21 through 32. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Meaning they changed the worship of God, but they didn't stop worshiping, they just worship other things. "Therefore," and here's the first one, "therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts." He just gave them over to it, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's another one. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." I want you to think about this. Almost 99.9% of the time, when you find someone running from God, you will find sexual sin. And that's what's being described here, sexual sin. Verse 28, we have another one. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, in other words, not only do they become sinful themselves, they become tolerant of sin. Sin always promises rewards, but it leads to separation. It pulls us away from God. And then secondly is shame. In verse 3 we read, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born." What we see here is that failure to repent results in exposure. Unless she repent, Gomer would be subjected to public shame. In his commentary on Hosea, David Hubbard wrote, quote, "Gomer, unless she makes a clean break with her adultery and its trappings, will be stripped naked and removed from the blessings of her present life to a wilderness setting that will threaten her very existence. Public exposure accompanied by corporal punishment was one Assyrian way of dealing with harlots who broke the law." You know, we find this similar language in the prophet Ezekiel. Either jot this down or turn there. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16 we read, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations?" This is the warning. The sin that promises you happiness will ultimately bring upon you disgrace and shame unless you repent. There is no honor. This is the message to Gomer. There is no honor in crushing your loving spouse and ripping your family apart for your sinful desires. And when you transfer that to Israel, the message is sinning against God will not result in reward. It will result in shame. And then finally, sorrow. Look again at verse 3. "Thus I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." And so God threatens to make her like a wilderness, like a desert. And you are to see here just like spiritually dying, spiritual death, just all dried up. You'll remember, thinking back through the Old Testament, that God brought Israel out of the wilderness and into this land that was flowing with milk and honey. Within that land, the northern kingdom was situated in some of the most fertile portions of this land. The first time I was blessed to visit the land of Israel, I'll never forget being up in that northern region, especially around the region that was allotted to Dan. It's some of the most beautiful, plush land that you, if I lived there, that's where I would want that to be my section. Okay? So the northern kingdom was situated in some of the most fertile portions of this land. And here in this text, God threatens to reverse the blessing, making her like a wilderness, making her like a parched land, so that we are to see this reality, that sin always promises blessings, but it cannot because it leads us away from the Blessed One. And since only God can bring true and lasting satisfaction to our soul, the running away from Him can only lead to a soul that's parched and dry. The prophet Jeremiah cried out in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you, you will put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Running away from the fountain of living water, right? Jesus declared in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, apart from him, there is no living water. Apart from him, there is only thirst. And that thirst cannot be quenched with anything but the living water. Running away from God, God warns Hosea, it's going to kill her. That's what it's going to do. In his commentary on Hosea, Richard Phillips wrote, God threatens to make her, Gomer, and Israel in the bigger picture, like a wilderness and make her like a parched land. Sin allures us with pleasure, but as the pleasure wears off, our hearts become desolate and hard. For Israel, her coming exile would leave the land untended and ultimately wasted. In this way, the Lord will kill her with thirst, just as many hearts today fall into despair and death through the bitter experience of sin. And oh, the lives that are destroyed, having been allured into sin. And it always has ripple effects, doesn't it? It always has ripple effects. Sin never just stops with you. The hurt and the consequences don't just stop with you. And we see that portrayed in the life of Gomer as we read in verse 4. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. This is another one of those statements that adds suspicion that the children born to Gomer may not have been fathered by Hosea, but were conceived through her countless affairs. Even still, it demonstrates how the sin of the parent affects the children. These children have had to grow up in a home in which the identity of their biological father or fathers were in the very least questioned. Remember last week I said, can you imagine these kids out on the playground? And folks out there going, I don't think that one looks like him. Right? That can't be his. And of course, the whole time God is saying, go look in the mirror and see if you look like me. But you add to that the shame that the mother continues to bring. Constant shame upon their home due to her relentless pursuit of sin. Her relentless continuation of her whoring. Phillips wrote, these children's lives will be marked and scarred by the sins of their mother, as so often occurs today when families are broken by sin. The label that, quote, they are children of whoredom could refer to their births, or perhaps to the lifestyle they picked up in the home, or maybe both. In any case, the sins of the parent bears bitter fruit in the lives of the children. And so let that be a warning to us all, lest we buy into the lie that my sin only affects me. You see, the sin that is born from selfish and sinful desires from our own hearts, it can have ripple effects down for generations. Notice that Gomer's desires were always self-centered, with no thought of either Hosea or the children. Continuing in verse 5, we see that. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. According to Gomer, all of her heart's desires, all of her wants and needs are met by her sin. And she credits all that blessing to her many lovers. For Israel, they had attributed all of their blessings to their idol god, specifically Baal. It was Baal who was blessing them so richly. Add to that God told the prophet to plead with them. He being the source of all blessing. He says, plead with them to turn away from their wicked ways and come to me, their only hope and supply. And this pleading comes from a heart of love. All of these warnings of coming misery come from a heart of love. You see, friend, God loves you with infinite love. He loves you with infinite love and affection. He could let us all go on to our demise, couldn't he? But instead he pleads. He pleads, and that's what he's doing here today, even through this old preacher. We plead. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. Turn from your sin and come to Christ and be saved. This is a God who has loved you like the human mind can't even imagine. Who in eternity past, knowing what we would become, set forth the plan to send his son into this world. To take upon himself our separation and shame and sorrow. To take upon himself our sin and the consequences our sin deserves. So that the Father punishes the willing Son for my sins and for your sins. And then through the resurrected Son, he will apply the shed blood of Calvary's cross to our guilty accounts, if we will but come to him by faith. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary, and I'll close with this, asks the question whether God's love really is as great as we see in Hosea's devotion for Gomer, and answers with the cross of Christ. Barnhouse wrote, listen to this. This is where we'll close. He said, God will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he will give to man the brains to make an axe of the iron to cut down a tree and to fashion that tree into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. And he will stretch out his hands upon and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and sins forgiven. To know the assurance and pardon of eternal life. And to enter into the hope of glory with him forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's bow our hearts and for prayer. I certainly don't want to assume that as you gather here today that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would plead with you today. Plead. Please. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus. He promises in his word that he will wipe away your sin debt and make you to become a child of God. Through him, no mercy will receive mercy. Through him, not my people shall become children of God. Run to him today, friend. Cry out even where you sit. Cry out in prayer, confessing that you are a sinner and calling upon the Lord Jesus to save you. He promises in his word that he will. That the scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you come to him today? My brothers and sisters in Christ, let this serve as a warning. Sin never, ever, ever fulfills its promises. It only leads to death. Oh, it might look good. It might look like a beautiful piece of fruit, but it is rotten to the core. Don't fall for it. Run to Jesus. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that, Lord, you are the mighty God who saves. Thank you for your amazing word. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.